Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. Sorry to disappoint you, but Zaphoneth Paneah couldn't be here tonight. And of course, we couldn't afford his expenses for 2 weeks, all the way back from however many thousand years ago. So tonight, you're stuck with me as we look at Genesis chapter 42. If you don't know the joke, you're going to have to get the CD from 2 weeks ago to see why I'm saying that. So this is Genesis 42, I'm going to read verse 1 right through to verse 26. This is God's word. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies. And this is how you'll be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison, while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified, and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in its sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. Amen. May God bless to us the public reading of his word. On the 7th of May, 1931, the most sensational manhunt that New York City had ever known came to its climax. After weeks of searching for Two-Gun Crowley, the killer, he was trapped in his sweetheart's apartment on West End Avenue. 150 policemen and detectives had laid siege to his top-floor hideaway. They chopped holes in the roof. They tried to smoke out Crowley, the cop killer, with tear gas. Then they mounted their machine guns on surrounding buildings, and for more than an hour, one of New York's finest residential areas reverberated with the crack of pistol fire and the rat-a-tat-tat of machine guns. Crowley, crouching behind an overstuffed chair, fired incessantly at the police. 10,000 people watched the battle. Nothing like it had ever been seen before on the sidewalks of New York. When Crowley was finally captured, the police commissioner declared that the two-gun criminal was one of the most dangerous criminals ever encountered in the history of New York. "He will kill," said the commissioner, "at the drop of a feather." This is an interesting question to ask. How do you think two-gun Crowley regarded himself? Well, we don't even need to speculate. We know the answer because he wrote a letter addressed to whom it may concern when the police were firing at his apartment and he was hidden behind the chair. This is what he wrote. "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one. One that would do nobody any harm." This is the man who had just shot a policeman who asked to see his driving license. Incredible that that man could be so totally and utterly deceived about himself, to think he had a kind heart that would do nobody any harm when he was a killer. But Two-Gun Crowley isn't the only one. Because the Bible tells us in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Now, the heart in the Bible is the word used not to describe what pumps the blood around, but what's used to describe the control center of our lives. And the control center of our lives is deceitful. It deceives us about ourselves. I'm sure you've experienced before, I certainly have. I'm amazed when I listen to different people's versions of the same event. I mean, I do it, we all do it. We paint ourselves every time as being the good guy. We always paint ourselves as the people who are in the right. We always seek to justify ourselves. We always know why we did something, and we always assume the best of our motives. But actually, the Bible says that we're deceived. Our hearts are deceitful. And one of the most precious things that God can do for us is to help us see ourselves as He does. It's interesting, if you go to John chapter 3 and you read the account where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he's talking about being born again. He's talking about being in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. No one can see. So Jesus equates seeing the same as being in the kingdom of God. So spiritual knowledge comes from seeing clearly. That's what the Bible teaches us. Everything boils down to seeing things correctly and clearly. And it is a most precious gift of God by His Spirit to allow us to see ourselves clearly and also see Him clearly. In our verses tonight, we read about the same thing happening to Joseph's brothers. Just look with me at where they go from to what they go to. So in verse 11, this is just incredible. I mean, you almost want to fall off your chair laughing when you read this verse. They describe themselves as honest men. I mean, for the last 20 years, they've been lying to their dads about what's happened to Joseph. They're people who are just deceived. They won't own up to their fault. They won't admit it. But they go from being people who are claiming to be honest men to verses 21 and 22. And in those verses, they start owning up. They start admitting to themselves that they're being punished because of what they've done. Reuben says in verse 22 that they've sinned against the boy. So they go from this description of being honest men to starting to see what they're like. And what we're going to do tonight is think about the process that they go through in this chapter, going from people who think they're honest men, going right through to people who are actually starting to see themselves clearly. We're going to see how God does that in our lives. To start with, how does he do it in their lives and also our lives? In their lives, he used a crisis. So in verses 1 and 2, we read this. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Their moment of clarity is going to happen in Egypt. Now, how is God going to get them to move from the land of Canaan to the land of Egypt? Well, he does it through a famine. Jacob has heard there is food in Egypt, so he tells his boys to stop sitting on their hands and do something about the problem they're in. He tells them to go down to Egypt and buy some grain. Now, this is life and death stuff. This is the difference between slow starvation and having food to eat. This crisis is forcing them to travel down to Egypt where this insight will take place. Does anybody like a crisis in their life? Does anybody like it when the wheels fall off the cart in this journey of life? No, of course we don't. Crisis and trial hurt. They are inconvenient. Who wants to be half starved to death, having to trek to a foreign land on an empty stomach and trying to plead with some foreign leader for some food? I don't think we'd be high up on the brothers' priority list. Not at all. But this is the very means that God is using in helping them see themselves clearly. We could look in the Bible and look at numerous occasions where it's through crisis that people come to faith. I mean, when we look at Jesus' ministry, there is loads of people that experience transformation because they have a crisis and they come to Jesus for help. So some people, it's, "My daughter is sick, my servant is ill, I've tried all the doctors, no one else can help." And through crisis, God brought them to spiritual change. A more recent example would be Louis Zamperini. He was a man we talked about earlier this year. He was an American prisoner of war in Japan during the Second World War. At one point in his life, he was in the Pacific Ocean on a raft with no food to eat, nothing to drink, and he prayed to God. And that was an experience that was pivotal for him. When he finally was converted at a Billy Graham campaign, he referred back to that moment when he was in utter crisis and cried out to God. James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." See, we find trials as an inconvenience, don't we? As a painful experience. Something we just don't want to go through. Something we want to run from. Sometimes we view crises as just things that are pointless. But what we learn from Genesis 42 and also the rest of the Bible is that God has purpose in our moments of crisis. God has purposes to bring about spiritual change in our life and help us to have better clarity of ourselves and also who he is. Now, how do we apply that? Does that mean we go looking for crisis? Does it mean we go looking for trouble? No, of course not. But we must have that understanding in our minds. So when trial does come along, when we do hit crisis point, we can know that God has a good intention for it. God has a design in that situation in your life. We can have confidence that even though we are facing something negative, God is doing something positive. Now, for somebody who doesn't believe in God, a trial, a crisis, well, it's just random, isn't it? It has no purpose. It has no point. There is no divine intervention that's going to take place. But yet for us, a crisis is totally different. So we need to show our unbelieving friends and neighbours and work colleagues that how we deal with crisis is different to how they deal with it, because we're going to view them totally differently. So first, God uses a crisis. But next, this is interesting, God brings about spiritual transformation in the brothers' lives by taking them through a crisis, but also by taking them to a place where they do not want to go. Look again with me at verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" Now we understand, don't we, why the boys, the sons, have their hands in their pockets and they're not doing anything, don't we? Because of all the places they don't want to go to, it's Egypt. Because it's not too long ago that they, well, it's 20 years, it's some time ago, but it's not a lifetime ago since they sold their brother Joseph to some Midianite merchants who were headed for Egypt. And even though if they went to Egypt, in all probability, they wouldn't expect to bump into him, they don't want to go there. Because going there means dealing with the past. They want that past to remain in the past. And if they're going to go there, it's going to mean a whole load of conscience pricking, is it not? They just want to forget about the whole Joseph thing. Now, it's not talked about, so we don't know, but I wonder how the brothers acted all those years. Do you think that it was the great unspoken? You know, they all got together and just made this pact that they would not mention it again. How do you think they coped every time it was Joseph's birthday? Or every time it was the anniversary of him going missing, his death? How do you think they coped every time they saw their dad breaking down in tears? Did they regret it? Or did they just want to bury it? I mean, we're not told, I don't know. But one thing we do learn is that time is not the great healer that people say it is. I mean, why do we even think time is a great healer? I mean, imagine you're painting a picture. Now, I'm no artist, so I'm going to give myself away here. And if you want proof of that, just look in one of Sophia's colouring books where I tried to do a picture. I'm no artist at all. But if you have a painting and there's something you want to adjust, I assume you can do that. You just paint over it. If you want to adjust something, but you just think, I'm going to leave it there for a year, and time's a great healer, so next time I come to this painting, in a year's time, it's going to be fine. It's not going to happen, is it? Or maybe the garden. All the weeds are there, so okay, time's a great healer. Well, winter might kill them off, but they're going to come back next year with vengeance, are they not? If there is something that needs dealing with, shelving it does not mean it gets dealt with. Shelving it means it is still there. So Joseph was sold as a slave at 17. He came before Pharaoh at 30. There were 7 years of plenty, which means by this point he is at least 37, which means at least 20 years have gone by, and 20 years on, this is still plaguing the brothers. It is a great big stain in their past that is not going to go away. It is a great big stain that is not going to go away unless they tackle it head on. And God is not going to allow them to continue living with it. God wants to see spiritual transformation taking place in their lives. So he takes them by crisis to Egypt. He takes them to the very place they do not want to go. And isn't it ironic in verse 13 that they're talking about the whole Joseph thing in front of Joseph, and they don't even realize it. So in verse 13, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more. It's incredible. They're taken to the very place to deal with it, the very place they do not want to go. So what is it in your life? Is there something, some place where you don't want to go? Some willful, deliberate sin? Some refusal to tackle a particular situation in your life? I mean, maybe it is so painful for you to think about because of all the regret. Maybe you've got so accustomed to it that you have almost forgotten about it. Realize for certain tonight that time will not make it go away. If I'm going to make spiritual progress, it needs to be dealt with. Even if it is the great unspoken of your life, whatever it is. On Wednesday night at Baseline, we learnt a memory verse. and we memorize part of Hebrews 4:13. The whole verse says this: nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give account. That is a sobering verse, is it not? Don't think that the place you do not want to go is hidden from God's sight. Don't think he doesn't know about it. He only knows it too well. Now, at this point, I need to add a note of clarification, because the accuser, the adversary, would love to make you start feeling, and would love for me to start feeling, false guilt. See, what we're not talking about is past sins that you've repented of and have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. Listen to a verse I had in my quiet time 2, maybe 3 mornings ago. It said this: do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That is a tremendous set of verses. It talks about some sins. And then Paul says, you used to practice some of those things, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. Now, when you wash something, it's made clean. The stain is gone. And these people, they had clean consciences because God had washed the stains away. They'd been justified and they were being sanctified. That means given the power by God to be able to live lives that were different. Those sins have been dealt with. So don't listen to Satan if right now, when we're talking about these things in our lives, don't listen to him if he's whispering a whole catalogue of things you've done in the past that you've asked God to forgive, and by his sanctifying power you are seeking to put to death. The things I'm talking about are areas of willful, deliberate disobedience. So for these men, the willful, deliberate disobedience was continuing to lie to their father about their brother. I mean, that sin is still alive and well. What should they do? If they were serious about dealing with this sin, what they should do, and it would be a terrible conversation to have, wouldn't it? To sit their dad down and say, do you want to know what actually happened 20 years ago? But that would be what it meant for them to deal with their sin. That sin is still alive and well, and so they're going to confront it. They're still continuing in deceit. So is there such a thing like that in your life? An area where you're being willfully disobedient? May God be so gracious to us that he will reveal to us even now areas in our lives where we're being willfully disobedient. May he graciously give us that gift of sight to be able to help us see ourselves as he sees us. I mean, sometimes we might not even know that we're living in disobedience. Perhaps we've got so comfortable with something. It is a precious thing when God puts a spotlight on us, even though it's painful, even though sometimes it means crisis, even though it means going to a place we don't want to go. It's a precious thing when God changes us. I mean, we've already looked at the verses, but just look what happens to the brothers in verses 21 and 22. They said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. What a change. They've seen their fault. They've recognized what they have done is sin. That is the first place of coming to change, recognizing what we are doing is sin. Final point. So what does God do to help us get spiritual sight? Sometimes he takes us through crisis. He takes us to a place where we don't want to go. But finally, this is utterly remarkable. The brothers, after crisis, after being taken to a place where they do not want to go, Instead of experiencing justice, they experience grace. It's amazing. The brothers are confronted with their wrongdoing. Now, that's not because Joseph's revealed himself. No, he's got the Egyptian, you know, square haircut, you know, the black hair. They don't know it's Joseph. But they're there, not knowing it's Joseph, but God has helped them to see themselves as they truly are. And Joseph does an amazing thing. It's absolutely remarkable. We see it in verses 25 and 26. See, the brothers deserve condemnation. The brothers deserve to be judged. But what does Joseph do for them instead in verses 25 and 26? Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. So these brothers were going to kill Joseph, but instead they sold him to the Midianite merchants, not because they felt sorry for him, just probably because they thought we could make a bob or two. But now they're stood in front of Joseph, but Joseph doesn't give them what they deserve. So the brothers had Joseph's life in their hands, and effectively they killed him. Effectively they wanted rid of him. But Joseph now has their lives in his hands. Without food, they'll starve to death. But instead of giving them death and refusing them food, instead of condemning them and giving them the death penalty, instead, he gives them life. He sends them on their way, just loaded up with food. I think Joseph's incredible. I mean, we read in verse 6 that Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold the grain to all its people. Now, I don't know the numbers, but I assume, and I might be wrong because the Bible doesn't say, but I doubt that Joseph oversaw every transaction that was happening in Egypt. There'd just be too many people. He would never get any time off. So why is he there for these lads? Do you think he said to his officials, if you see some people coming from Canaan, let me know? If you see a load of brothers turning up, would you let me know? I want to deal with them. Do you think Joseph was watching and waiting, thinking, when will they come? The famine is across the whole world. When will they come down to Egypt? Maybe, maybe not. But what I do know is that Joseph is very clearly a type of Christ. He's a shadow. He's a signpost showing us what God is like. I mean, we don't see ourselves clearly. We live, the way we live, we are rejecting God. Do you realize every time you sin, that is waving a big fist at God? It's saying, I don't want to be like you, and I don't want to follow your rules. But even though we live like that, often we think we're the good guys. Often we think we've never done anything wrong. But through crisis, through taking us to a place where we don't want to go, often uncomfortable, often painful, God opens our eyes. And when we see the horror of our sin, when we're expecting justice, when we're expecting condemnation, instead God gives us grace. Because God is truly the one who came looking for us. He sent Jesus to look for us. What did Jesus say? Do you remember? After the account of Zacchaeus, Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. So instead of getting what we deserve, instead of being handed death, Jesus hands us life. And tonight, I pray that God by his Spirit has been speaking to our hearts. And I trust that God has been gracious enough to help us to see the sin in our lives. I wonder tonight, are you willing to go there? Is there something in the past that you need to ask God for forgiveness for that you need to deal with? Is there something you need to repent of? What does it mean for you to side with God and not with yourself? What does it mean for that moment of clarity in your life? Does it mean going to someone and saying sorry? Does it mean ending a relationship? Does it mean doing something that you know you should do, but you've been putting off? See, God gives grace. That is grace of forgiveness, but also he loves you too much to allow you to continue in that sin. It's grace to change, grace to be sanctified. So if God is placing his finger on something in your life right now, make a resolution that before the day is out or before Monday is out, if it's not practical tonight, do something about it. Because God wants to change us. He wants us to grow in godliness and Christ-likeness. And he will use crisis. He will take us to places we do not want to go to change us more into the image of his Son. We're going to bow our heads, and just for a few moments, we're going to allow God to speak to our hearts. And then we're going to close with a couple of songs, again, just to help us reflect on what we've heard. One of the great difficulties and privileges of being a preacher is we are dependent on God, and that is a great privilege, because as a speaker you do not know what God is doing in someone's heart. That is a real privilege. It's hard at times not knowing the effect, but right now, why not? If you need to seal something in your heart and talk something quietly in your mind, just do that now, and then in a moment or two we're going to sing a couple of songs together as we close.